As we turn to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 22, and we're going to read from verses 47 through 71. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 22, reading from verse 47 through 71. It's a long passage. If you're able to stand, please do, but if not, you may be seated. This is the reading of God's holy word. Give careful and reverent attention to it. While he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them. And he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, stop. No more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against the robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled the fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, this man was with him too. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. A little later, another saw him and said, you are one of them too. But Peter said, man, I am not. After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, certainly, this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. And they blindfolded him and were asking him, prophesy, who is the one who hit you? And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, yes, I am. Then they said, what further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Well, let's pray and ask God to bless this time. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have brought us together to worship you. We ask that you would bless this time, that it would be a time of much nourishment and nurturing to our faith, that we may behold the things of Christ, that we would behold the things of his kingdom, the things of heaven, that we would embrace our Lord Christ ever more so through faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What do you typically think of with a kiss? With a kiss, it displays a very intimate affection for one another. The Bible even says in 1 Thessalonians 5 to greet one another with a holy kiss. And so when we see what Judas did to Jesus, our thoughts typically center on Judas betraying Jesus. What you think is supposed to be a display of affection has instead become a display of betrayal. And so expressions are even made like the dreaded kiss of death or the kiss of betrayal. In fact, the kiss of Judas has become known throughout history as the example of betrayal of the worst kind. A friend betraying a friend. One of the closest confidants of Jesus sold out for 30 pieces of silver. But there's more to this specific kiss than we typically think of whenever Judas's betrayal comes up. And what I mean is, can you think of an Old Testament text? An Old Testament text, any Old Testament text really, where a kiss is referred to. Can you think of a passage from the Old Testament that talks about a kiss? I'm sure there are all sorts of passages. But hopefully, it turns your mind to Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, verse 12. In Psalm 2, verse 12, we read, "Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." For those of you, if you have the NAS, Psalm 2:12 translates as "give homage to the Son," as in worship the Son. In other words, the kiss is not just a sign of affection used in a greeting. It is also, according to this Old Testament passage, an act of submission to the king, to the royal king of God's kingdom. God, in Psalm 2, is calling for submission to his appointed king. When Psalm 2 was written, the king in reference was to David. But ultimately, the psalm is referring to Jesus Christ as the king who God installed upon the throne. See, this is what makes Judas's kiss to Jesus truly disgusting. This is what makes Judas's kiss truly vile. It's not just that Judas was betraying his teacher of 3 years. It wasn't just that Judas was betraying a friend. It wasn't even the fact that Judas was one of the 12 original disciples. Knowing who Jesus was, the fact that Judas would try and approach Jesus to give him a kiss was making a mockery that Jesus was the king God had appointed and installed upon the throne. See, that's what's going on here. Judas's betrayal is making a mockery of God. He's spitting in God's face. The kingdom, the king that God anointed to rule over this kingdom, Judas knew who the Son of God was. Judas knew who the Messiah was. And here he was making a mockery by giving him a kiss. He knew he was to give homage, submission. But since Jesus was not establishing the kind of kingdom that Judas was expecting, that Judas wanted, Judas had no problem betraying Jesus, even if it meant making a mockery and giving him a kiss. You see, and with that kiss, we get a little bit more of a glimpse into the mind of an apostate. An apostate is someone who says they believe, even becomes a member of the church, but later on rejects God and no longer believes. These are people who never really did actually believe. So this is not a matter of losing your salvation. That doesn't happen. They never had it to begin with. In the case of Judas, he never really did believe, even though he was a member of one of the 12 disciples. And so rejecting Christ is expected since he didn't actually believe. And you see this all the time with apostates, with people who ultimately reject Christ and leave the church. At one point, they're happy to become a member of the church, but then because of something that happens in their lives or their expectations of Christianity aren't met, they no longer believe in the gospel of Christ. Jesus even described apostasy in the parable of the sower and the seed. He explained that in times of testing or because of life's worry or the desires of riches and pleasure, they ultimately lead a person to reject Christ. Again, since they never actually believe, there was no root, and it's easy for them to fall away. But it's not just that they don't believe and fall away. Oftentimes, the apostate becomes one of the biggest critics. He even becomes the one leading the charge against Christ. by making a mockery of the gospel whenever possible. Isn't that what we have here with Judas right now? Who's the one leading the crowd? Who's the one leading the charge against Jesus? Who's the one leading the charge seeking to arrest Jesus? It's Judas Iscariot. Eagerly leading the crowds of people to go arrest Jesus. And he's going to do it by giving him a kiss. Luke tells us Judas is the one. And again, thinking back to Psalm 2, do we not have here a picture of the nations in an uproar? The peoples devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. In verse 52, we see that this crowd taking their stand against the Lord included the chief priests, officers of the temple, and elders. The rulers of the Israelite people. John 18:3 also includes the detail that there was a detachment of soldiers. Okay, these aren't Roman soldiers. These are Jewish soldiers who are protecting the temple. Now, a detachment is a military technical term. It refers to 600 men. The crowd that Judas was leading had 600 men armed with clubs and swords, ready to take Jesus down as if he was a notorious criminal. And we're reminded of Peter's zeal. The one who is so quick to boast that he would never leave Jesus. He would follow Jesus to the very end, to death. And so what does he do? He cuts off the ear of one of the chief priest servants. Luke doesn't tell us this, but in John 18, we're told that it was Peter. Now think about that. They only had two swords. This makes it clear earlier in Luke 22. They only had two swords. They're outnumbered 600 to 12. Jesus and 11 of his disciples. And Peter cuts off the ear of one of the servants. You see, Peter was prepared to die. Peter was prepared to follow Jesus to death. You see, in front of this huge crowd of people, he was willing right then and there. Peter was ready to go to death for Jesus. See, and this is what makes the following scene in our passage that much more interesting and even unexpected. See, despite what Jesus had predicted earlier in the chapter, Peter's denial of Jesus, we see how zealous Peter is that he even cuts off the servant's ear. Now, before we go on to verse 40 or 54, notice that Jesus in verse 51, notice how he heals the ear of the servant. The ear that was cut off, Jesus heals it. He reattaches the ear. And Jesus does this in front of the entire crowd. This hostile, unbelieving crowd, as well as the apostate, Judas Iscariot, is also right there. And yet, even though Jesus heals the servant, not one of them believe. Judas goes forward with the betrayal. The crowd of people go forward with the plan to arrest Jesus. This unbelieving crowd of people, they do not believe who Jesus is despite this miraculous healing. What we need to remember is that no matter how much an unbelieving person says that if only God would give me a sign, I'll believe. See, this is untrue. Because right before their eyes, Jesus performs this great sign and wonder. This great miracle of healing, and yet not one of them would believe. If God were to come out of the sky, even right now, today, not one of them would believe. And you can know this because God did come in the flesh 2,000 years ago and entered into this world. And it's no different than from now. Do not be deceived by those who claim that all they need is a sign to believe, because that is simply untrue. The apostate, the enemy of God, will not believe in the gospel. Then what are we to make of Peter? What are we to make of Peter? Because just like Judas, Peter was one of the first to ever be called by Christ and then follow him as one of the original 12 disciples. And just like Judas, we have to wonder if Peter will be any different. Will Peter also reject the gospel just as Judas had done? Things aren't looking very good right now. Because we're told in verse 54 that Peter was following at a distance. Seems that this description given by Luke is just a reference to the physical distance that Peter is following. But do you think perhaps that Luke also meant to refer to Peter's spiritual condition as well? A double meaning, if you will. With Jesus arrested, Peter is now following Jesus at a distance. We're reminded of Psalm 38, verse 11. My friends and companions avoid me because of my wounds. My neighbors stay far away. With the crowd, or with the words of the psalmist in our mind, we can see Peter's descent beginning here, when he opted to follow Christ at a distance. You see, the wounds of Jesus are wounds that he does not want to associate with. The wounds of Jesus make him ashamed to follow after him. The humility and meekness of Jesus is not desirable. Identifying with someone who is a reject, to identify with someone who is an outcast in this world, it's not something that he wants. It's not something that we want. We have no desire to associate with the wounds of Christ. We have no desire to associate with such shame and such sorrow. We don't want to be outcasts. We don't want to be considered losers. And so it's very easy to follow Jesus at a distance. You see, outside in the courtyard, the downward spiral of Peter continues. There, Peter denies the Lord three times. The first time is in front of a servant girl. A servant girl. I mean, seriously, what's a servant girl? It's a slave girl. She's nothing. Who is she? And yet Peter will deny his Lord in front of her. I mean, is she someone that should make Peter afraid? You might understand that. Your life is on the line and you might deny the Lord. But who is this servant girl that he would deny her or deny the Lord in front of her? Peter does not want to be numbered with the transgressors, to be thought of by the people as a criminal, as Jesus has now become. Peter goes so far as to publicly swear an oath that he doesn't even know Christ. In Mark 14, 7, he says, he invoked a curse on himself and swore, I do not know this man of whom you speak. See, Peter even curses himself. To emphasize, he has nothing to do with this man, Jesus. Simon Peter, son of Jonah, the one who earlier confessed, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, is now confessing. He doesn't even know the man. I don't know who this guy is. I don't know who this transgressor is. I don't know who this criminal is. I've got nothing to do with him. Where did this confession go? Someone whose confession seemed so strong, so unwavering, is now potentially like an apostate. Exactly as we now see with Judas Iscariot. In fact, notice in the course of the three denials by Peter, the downward plunge Peter's denials take. As one who is now following Jesus at a distance, with his Lord in verse 57 saying, I do not know him. Then from the second denial, in verse 58, you have Peter now disassociating any sort of discipleship. In verse 57, he denies familiarity, but now in verse 58, he says, I'm not even a disciple. He denies any of that. I'm not one of them. I'm not one of those followers. And then finally, in the third and final denial, Peter completely separates himself from any association with the Lord in verse 60. Peter's identity at this point is now, I don't know the man. He and I have nothing to do with each other. That identity he had as a disciple, all that Jesus taught him, has been rejected in this dark time. Peter's denials were a steady progression down the dark road. Seemed like so often, even with our own sins. It's not the immediate ones that we're aware of. It's not until we've gone down that road, when we are so much deeper into our sinfulness, only then do we realize how much we've actually been sinning. We're not aware of those sins until it's far, far too late. And it all begins when we follow Jesus at a distance. Don't want to get too involved with the Christian life. Come out on Sunday. That's good enough. Before we realize it, following Jesus from a distance leads to denying any association with him. And that's when the rooster crows. In verse 60, and the so-called rock, Simon Peter was now terribly shaken. And the rock was crumbled. The Lord Jesus turned and looked at Peter, with Peter remembering the words of Jesus. And it causes him to weep bitterly. Peter has denied Jesus. Peter has betrayed Jesus. Is Peter really any different than Judas? See, and that's the question that's actually left up in the air in our passage. That's the lasting picture that you actually have of Peter in the Gospel of Luke. I mean, yes, Peter does run to the grave to see Jesus if he's resurrected, to see where the body is. But the powerful image of Peter at the end of Luke's gospel, the one that sort of lasts in our minds, what becomes of Peter? We're left with the memory of Peter denying Jesus and weeping bitterly. What hurts a bit more is whereas with Judas, his betrayal was in the midst of so many people, very powerful people. Peter was questioned by a few nobodies. I mean, we like to think that we would never deny Jesus in front of powerful people the way Judas did. And so we're quick to proclaim our love for Christ in front of so many people. But when it's most quiet, when nobody's around, when no one is looking, we find ourselves most vulnerable to betraying and denying our Lord. In front of many we're bold, but in front of only a few, especially those who might not even know us, we hide our confession of Christ. If you've ever been presented by the world with an opportunity to shine for Christ, to take up your cross and follow Him. This is a problem that we struggle with day after day, wherever it may be. Shining brightly and living out what we confess publicly as members of Christ's church, we desire that our life would reflect our confession. But Judas failed. And so did Peter. We think Judas is the bad guy and Peter, well, he's not that bad. But Peter is just as bad as Judas. Judas failed, Peter failed. But thank God, even after they failed, when we look in the mirror and we see that we fail, we need to come to realize that Christ did not fail. Because now in our passage, we see Jesus is taken by the soldiers. He's mocked, he's beaten. They make fun of him. They blindfold him and they command him, Jesus, prophesy. Tell us who hit you. You can see into the future. Who's going to hit you? Tell us. And they start to blaspheme Jesus' holy name. They mock him. They make fun of him. They beat him to a pulp. Do you ever stop to wonder, why is Jesus putting up with any of this? Why put up with this kind of humiliation? Why put up with this kind of beating? Why deal with this? In the beginning in verse 66, Jesus is now brought during the middle of the night before Jewish authorities. He's tried and he's found guilty even before Jesus utters a word. The decision's already been made. What's the point? Why not just walk away from all of this? It'd be so much easier not to deal with this kind of suffering. It's easier to simply walk away and say, I've got nothing to do with this. I'm tired. I'm sick and tired of this. He could walk away. But if he did, he'd be denying who he is. He would be denying his confession of his identity as the Savior of his people. If Jesus did not endure all this, if Jesus did not accomplish what the Messiah would do, if Jesus denied his confession that he is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Son of Man, who will be seated at the right hand of God, then he would fail. And there is no salvation for any of us. And our confession is pointless. Jesus will not hide who he is. Jesus will not hide what he has come to do. And you see, because Jesus is faithful, he is faithful to the point of death on the cross, to his confession of who he is as the Messiah, as the God-man, Jesus becomes enabled to confess your name before the Father in heaven. If Jesus were still dead, he could not do this. If he were still in the grave, if he would walk away, he would not do what Revelation 3:5 now reads. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And you see, Jesus overcame. The only way for Jesus to overcome the cross, to overcome sin, to overcome death, was by maintaining his confession of his identity in this world, even if it meant dying and being humiliated in this world. And if Jesus did not deny his confession then, which meant that he would not deny you, if he would not deny you, if he would not forsake you, even after facing death, why would he ever deny you right now? Why would he ever deny you then? Despite the fact that you, every day, constantly deny Jesus, fail to live according to the confession that you've made, Jesus will not do this to you. Not then, not ever. Despite the fact that we are hypocrites that do not live according to the confession that we've made concerning Christ. The fact that we have denied Christ and failed to embrace Christ as our only hope and comfort in this world. Despite the fact that we have confessed that Jesus is our Savior, Jesus is our God, He is our Lord. Even though we deny Him, Jesus will never, ever deny you. But not only that, you see, Jesus also gave you this life, a life of living out your confession. Just as he lived out his confession, his true identity as the Savior, as your Savior, he's given you that life of living out that confession that you have made concerning Christ. That life of confessing Christ and living out that we are Christians. That life has been given to you. And since Christ confesses your name in heaven, people of God, let us confess His name in this world faithfully as citizens of heaven. He confesses that you belong in heaven. When he confesses that your name before the Father, he confesses that you are now citizens of heaven, that you belong to God, that you will forever be with God in heaven. This is how your Father sees you. This is how Jesus sees you. Then let us see ourselves in this very way. No matter the environment, no matter the circumstance, let us confess and witness this confession that Jesus has made on our behalf in heaven, that we belong to God, that we are His. Let us live out this reality in this world with our confession, a confession that began publicly when we confessed our faith in the Lord, when we were received as members of His church. People of God, let us boldly and confidently live this life of our confession. Our faith in Christ, He is our all. He is our everything. He is our delight. He is our hope. He is our comfort in this world and in the world to come. Let us live this out today and tomorrow and as long as we have breath. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have brought us together as a people publicly witnessing our confession, our faith in Christ. We've come together on this Lord's Day rather than doing the things of the world. We have been separated by you to come together confessing our faith in Christ, our love for Christ, confessing our sins before you. We are a people who are alive to you and dead to this world. We are a people who confess that truly you are our Lord, our Savior. We thank you that you have confessed us before your Father in heaven, that we belong in heaven. And only because that you did this are we able to have life in heaven. May we live that life out today. May we live this life out even now as we worship you. Thank you, Lord. for this love towards us. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.